Let's stand for this first song. Turn to number 117. And we'll sing 1, 3, and 5, the odd verses of number 117. We come, O Christ, to you. 1, 3, and 5.
We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being, in your love. You are the living truth, all wisdom dwells in you, the source of every skill, the one eternal truth. O great I am, in you we rest, sure answer to our every quest. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing?
555.
555. We're marching to Zion. Let's do all four.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, a beautiful city of God.
All right, which other songs? 204. All right. One after, and can it be Rock of Ages? Let's do all four of these also. 204, all four verses.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy risen side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
All right. All right. Let's do the marked verses, 1 and 2. 216, sorry. Christ arose.
Oh, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his head, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
All right, and for our last song, let's stand and sing Glorious is Thy Name. It's number 85. We'll sing the first and last verse of 85. Glorious is Thy Name. Let's stand together as we sing.
Blessed Savior, we adore thee, we thy love and grace proclaim. Thou art mighty, thou art holy, glorious is thy matchless name. Glory.
seated.
Let's bow together as we pray. Glorious is your name, O Lord. What a joy to be together today to worship you and to glorify you. Thank you for just the way you meet with us and minister to us when we gather. Thank you for the good day of fellowship and time in your word, time around the Lord's table, and just the time to sing together as well. Thank you for the rest today. We thank you for this church, and just thank you for these, your people, and the work that you're doing in us and through us. Thank you for how you continue to grow us and make us more mature, make us more useful. Thank you for the studies we've had in Thessalonians in the mornings and these studies in the evenings in Judges. Pray again tonight that you would guide our thoughts, use our time in this Old Testament book to equip us, to encourage us. Give us wisdom to discern the lessons that you would have for us from the life of Gideon in particular tonight. Thank you for each one who's here. We just pray your ministry to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are up to Gideon in our study of Judges. So if you want to open your Bible with me, we're in Judges chapter 6 tonight. And we're looking at Israel's fifth judge, Gideon. They say leaders are born, not made. I'm convinced that's not true. Or if it is true, they're born in weakness and made strong by the task they're called to do or by the one who called them to do it. I think the landscape of history is dotted with giant redwoods that began as tiny, insignificant seedlings. From obscurity, through adversity, in weakness, made strong, seems to be the pattern with greatness. Plagued with bouts of smallpox, influenza, tubercular pleurisy, dysentery, and malaria, General George Washington led America to independence. His right side paralyzed, his money gone, his creditors threatening to imprison him, George Frederick Handel composed the Hallelujah Chorus and finished his great work, The Messiah. Homer and Milton were blind. Beethoven was deaf. Alexander the Great was a hunchback. Shakespeare was a cripple. Leaders are not born. They're made. Made strong by the very weaknesses that afflict them. Afflict them with prison, and out comes John Bunyan. Afflict them with asthma until, as a boy, they lie choking in their father's arms, and you have Teddy Roosevelt. Afflict them with abject poverty, and out comes Abraham Lincoln. It's really amazing how many great leaders, winners of immortal fame, entered the contest with extreme weaknesses, limited resources, or overwhelming obstacles. How is that possible? More often than not, by necessity. The task they're called to do forces them beyond what they thought themselves capable. They don't become great heroes and then do something great. They do something great and thus become great heroes. Great men are made by great missions. That is true in so many instances, and it is certainly true with regard to Gideon. Gideon came from humble stock. He was the youngest son in a poor family. He possessed a knowledge of God, but certainly no confidence in God, that God was in control. And his nation was in a canyon of moral decay and economic collapse. There was nothing whatsoever to commend Gideon as Israel's next great deliverer. But that's what he became. That's what he turned out to be. In fact, of all the judges mentioned in the book, Gideon gets the most ink, 100 verses. Samson runs a close second with 96. But not because he was a strong natural leader whose aggressive personality and fearful character destined him for greatness. Rather, we might call Gideon God's Mighty Man from Missouri. Missouri is the show me state. And Gideon was a show me Lord first, prove it to me kind of guy. But God did that. God did show him, and God did use him, because in weakness he was made strong. And as we look at his life, his judgeship tonight, I want you to see some of the features that Scripture highlights for us that we might take encouragement from them. First of all, we see Gideon's call. Gideon's call. As is so often the case, Gideon was called into the service of the Lord during difficult times in Israel. Conditions are described in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. First, in physical terms, verses 1 through 6, notice what it says. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Things were so bad because of the Midianites that the sons of Israel had to build dens in the mountains and live in caves because their cities and houses were unsafe to occupy. The Midianites, who lived far south of the Dead Sea, would come up and ally with the Amalekites and others from the east side of the Jordan, and they would come across the Jordan at harvest time and set up their tents, and they would camp there and wait for the crops to ripen, and then they would steal everything they wanted and then destroy all the rest, plant life and animal life as well. For 7 years this had gone on, so the land was completely ravaged. The people were living in abject poverty, locust-like, not only in number but in effect, was the devastation. The Midianites also introduced a new secret weapon in their raids, camels. This is the first record of the large-scale use of camels in military campaigns, but they were very, very effective. It gave the Midianites the distinct advantage of speed and range. They could make their raid and then make their getaway. No foot soldier could catch up or keep up. On horseback, you might match their pace, but never their endurance. And so criminals with camels had the edge, and the Israelites were defenseless, and they were devastated materially, but also spiritually. Verse 7, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Their fault, again, the same. They had not obeyed the Lord. And so here was the day for the man. Where was the man for the day? Well, once again, the Lord took action to rescue and restore his people by singling one man out. Entering at stage right, the angel of the Lord, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Gideon was born from the tribe of Manasseh. His family lived in Ophrah, just above Bethel and Ai, not too far from where Deborah was from. The oak probably represented a sacred site where the oracles of God would be traditionally given. Now it had become a safe, obscure place to thresh wheat. The fact that Gideon was beating out the wheat in a wine press gives us some indication of the extent of the Midianite oppression. Normally, grain would be separated from the straw on a threshing floor with oxen pulling a threshing sledge over it, usually out in the open air, even on a hilltop, a high place, so the wind could blow the chaff away. Well, there was so little wheat that Gideon could now do it by hand in a wine press, hollowed, carved out of a rock. And under the oak also provided additional coverage and seclusion from the marauding Midianites. While he's doing that, while he's working to prepare the family's daily bread, notice what happens in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And I'm sure Gideon turned around and said, "Huh? O valiant warrior, who are you kidding? Who are you talking to? I've never fought a war in my life." So this is a setup. This is like, guys, when you come home in the evenings and your wife says, "There you are, you king of the grill." What is she wanting? She's wanting you to cook dinner, right? This is kind of like that. But Gideon never heard that part. All he heard was, "The Lord is with you." And he sort of took exception with that in verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." That sentiment, undoubtedly shared by his contemporaries, was not true. The Lord had not given them into the hand of the Midianites. He had not abandoned them. He had given them into the hand of the Midianites, but he had not abandoned them completely. He was chastening them. He was reproving them for their idolatry and their sin. He was forcing them to call out to him and repent. And so the Lord doesn't defend himself. He simply continues with his call to Gideon. Verse 14, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" That's a pretty direct statement. That's what you're to do, deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. That's how you're to do it, in this your strength, that is in the strength the Lord will give you. And that's why you're to do it, have I not sent you? This is the Lord's call. And it was similar to the call we sing in our hymnal, "Rise up, O man of God, have done with lesser things, give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." What else could Gideon do then but say, "Yes, Lord"? Well, how about make excuses? Verse 15, he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Like so many before him, Gideon hem-hauled around for a bit. "I'm not the guy for that, Lord. I don't have the credentials. I don't have the experience. I don't have the right stuff." It's funny how quick we are to defend our abilities when somebody wants to give us something, and how quick to decry our abilities when somebody wants to give us something to do. And that was the case here. Resolved, though, to use this reluctant warrior, the Lord said to him once more in verse 16, "But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" So Gideon realizes at this point he's not getting out of this, but he wants more proof, more assurance. And this is where his Missouri upbringing comes out. Verse 17, "So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then,'" what does it say? "Show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." God's man from Missouri wanted a sign. "Show me." So the Lord obliged. Gideon fixed an extra large loaf of bread, boiled a kid, brought them out as an offering before the Lord. The Lord took Gideon's staff, touched the meat and the bread with the end of it, and fire consumed it all. And with that sign, the Lord departed, but Gideon had received his call. Second, notice Gideon's commitment. His commitment. His first assignment was somewhat peculiar. Verse 25. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Now, why did the Lord have Gideon do that? Well, a couple of reasons. One, because Israel's core problem was not the Midianites. Their core problem was idolatry. And for God, dealing with the source of Israel's condition was a higher priority than dealing with the symptoms. And the same is true in our day, in our society. A lot of the things that we spend so many resources on, social, political, moral, educational reform, that's a Band-Aid approach, really, to the true need. If you want to affect true change, preach the gospel. If you want to be involved in a cause that's not only best for society but for eternity, make disciples of Christ. God wanted Gideon to attack Israel's problem at the root. But the second reason God had him do that is because God wanted to test his commitment level. Why send him after the Midianites until he had proven himself? So this was a test. And it was a difficult test because it involved going against the members of his own household. And how many times do we see this? God calling his people to make a choice between family loyalties, family traditions, and faithfulness to him. There's maybe no truer test of our commitment level than that to obey God at the expense of being ostracized or hated or rejected by family members. Did Gideon pass the test? Well, verse 27 says, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men in the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Now that's an interesting little study. I mean, that is really fascinating to me. I like that verse because it tells us two things. It tells us he did as the Lord commanded, and he did it by night. So to me, that's faithfulness and fear at the same time. And I think that's normal, don't you? That's okay. Just because you're afraid doesn't mean you can't obey. And just because you obey doesn't mean you aren't afraid. If you're waiting for the fear to go away, you probably never will obey, right? So this was a test. This was a test of Gideon's commitment. Notice the cost of his commitment. Verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. What was the cost for obeying God? Well, the people wanted to kill him. Why? Because he did what God said. He tore down the altar of Baal. When people who know what's right want to put you to death for doing what's right, that's kind of a scary thing, isn't it? 1 Peter 3:14 says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I don't know if that's what Gideon did or not, but the Lord delivered him from the angry mob. Verse 31 says, but Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself. because someone has torn down his altar. He's saying, look, you know, if Baal's the real deal, you don't need to defend him. He can defend himself. If he doesn't defend himself, then maybe he's not the real deal. And with that, the crowd was silenced. But notice what happened as a result. Verse 32, therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. Gideon earned a reputation. He earned a new name from this. The very thought of Gideon became now a constant reminder to all of Israel of Baal's impotence and the folly of trusting in him or in any other idol. And so we see Gideon's commitment. We see the test of it, having to go against the icons of his culture and the traditions of his family. We see the cost of it, hatred and persecution. And we see the result of it, a new name, a new reputation. George Liddell once wrote, give me a man of God, one man whose faith is master of his mind, and I will right all wrongs and bless the name of all mankind. Give me a man of God, one man, one mighty prophet of the Lord, and I'll give you peace on earth, bought with a prayer and not a sword. Give me a man of God, one man whose tongue is touched with heaven's fire, and I will flame the darkest hearts with high resolve and clean desire. Give me a man of God, one man, true to the vision that he sees, and I'll build your broken shrines and bring the nations to their knees. Like cream rising to the top, God was raising up, drawing that one man to the surface. Notice thirdly, Gideon's caution. Gideon's caution. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. The enemy had entered the land again, their annual deal. This time, though, the tribes rallied together and were ready to resist and fight. All they needed was a confident leader to march them into battle. Instead, they had Gideon, God's mighty man from Missouri, cautiously pessimistic to the end, needing yet another sign from the Lord and saying yet again, Lord, show me. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. God, gracious and patient, supplied Gideon with the requested sign. But was it a fluke? It could be that the dew on the threshing floor had dried more quickly than the dew on the fleece. Maybe that was a faulty test. So Gideon asked for the reverse of that. Verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. This time, the fleece was dry, and the ground remained wet. And finally, Gideon had the assurance that he needed, but he sure needed a lot, didn't he? I do too, sometimes. And yet, how gracious and patient God is to supply it too, right, when we need it. Faith is not static. Have you learned that? It fluctuates, doesn't it? There are enormous peaks of confidence and boldness, and there are foggy valleys of uncertainty and fear. And God does not condemn us for that, does he? He doesn't hold that against us. He doesn't shake his head at us in disgust. He doesn't put us on the shelf as useless because of that. In fact, he condescends to meet us where we are and give us the assurance and the comfort that we need. And he does that over and over and over and over again. Jesus said, a bruised reed he will not break, a flickering wick he will not extinguish. His mercies are tender mercies. But please notice this and understand this. When you've done everything you possibly can to determine and ascertain with confidence God's will, and it still is indeed God's will, what time is it? Time to do it. Time to do it. It's wise to be cautious. It's good to seek counsel. It's necessary to consider everything carefully and prayerfully. But when all the lights are green and all the doors are open, it's time to proceed and go. Some people never do anything for fear it's the wrong thing. We don't need to be like that. Don't be hasty. Don't be impulsive. But when God's will is clear, it's staring you in the face, do it already. Fourthly, we see Gideon's core. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Israelites were near Mount Gibeah, and the Midianites were near Mount Tabor with the broad valley of Jezreel in between them. According to chapter 8, verse 10, the Midianite force, the allied forces, measured 135,000 strong. The few tribes of Israel mustered 32,000 troops. So 135,000, 32,000. So what do you think God's going to do to even things up? Watch what he does. Verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Unlike Barak in chapter 4, God didn't want to share the credit of victory with anyone else. And so he thinned the ranks just a wee bit. And he did that in two ways. Verse 3, now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, go home. So, 22,000 people went home. Wow. Ouch. Was expecting a little more courage than that. This really was according to the rules of military exemption that comes in the law. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 had said, then the officers shall speak to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart. In other words, fear is contagious, so get rid of the faint-hearted before you get on the battlefield. And Gideon did that, and 22,000 volunteered to go home. Well, that was still too many. So secondly, verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue like a dog, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go, each to his own home. Now this is kind of an interesting thing too, just a weird test, and I'm not sure what it proved or if it proved anything. Some would say that one group got down on the ground and stuck their face in the water and drank directly, which would put them in jeopardy, would make them vulnerable. The other group lapped the water up to their mouth, thus able to keep sort of an eye out on the horizon and remain ready for battle or whatever, so that the 300 who lapped were the most diligent, were the more vigilant men, were the more valiant men. And great preachers from all ages have made much over the fact that one group was carelessly self-indulgent and the other carefully self-restrained, and that is the difference when it comes to usefulness with God. And without question, that makes for great preaching, but it also takes a far greater preacher than me to see that here. Actually, as we'll see, the quality of Gideon's army has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with the victory. God was simply thinning the ranks, because the more difficult the odds, the more glory is God's. That's all. Fifthly, we see Gideon's confirmation. Gideon's confirmation. Yet again, the Lord bolsters the hesitant hero's faith with one more sign, verse 9 of chapter 7. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. If you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as numerous as the sand of the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." What a stroke of providence this was. See, Gideon and his servant Purah just happened upon this tent where these two servants, these two sentries, happened to be conversing about a dream one of them had. And of course, as you know, dreams in those days were considered of great importance. They were considered the way that the gods spoke. So the man took this as a message from God and understood its meaning. The loaf of barley bread represented the poverty-stricken Israelites, and the Midianite soldier understood at once that the God of Israel had given them into the hand of Gideon. And so this was music to Gideon's ears. As a result, he bowed in worship. He had the confidence that he needed now, the confirmation to go forward in battle. And he returned to tell his men and prepare them. Then we see Gideon's conquest, chapter 7, verses 16 through 25. Notice, first of all, the strategy. In verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all the men with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" This was the strategy, okay? Trumpets, pitchers, torches, and shouts. Yeah, that ought to do it. And what happens next? Well, a big surprise. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just posted the watch, which means there would be people up milling around, right? And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. What happened is this: Gideon's men surrounded the camp, each of them holding a torch under a pitcher and a trumpet. All at once, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers to reveal the lighted torches. And the reason that struck panic so much into the camp is that in ancient times, an entire legion of soldiers would normally be led by a single torchbearer or trumpet bearer. And so when they heard 300 trumpets and saw 300 torches surrounding them, they assumed that it represented 300 legions of soldiers. They thought they were being overwhelmed by thousands. And so that led to the slaughter in verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabath. They jump up out of bed and they see people standing, what they only assume is the enemy, and they just start swinging swords, killing each other. And it was a strategic timing also, because again, the watch was changing. The first watch kept guard, from sundown to sometime in the night, 10 o'clock we might say, 11 o'clock, and then so they had just come off duty, and then the other group was on duty. So you have these people up and about, and when the people that were asleep, the majority of the people, wake up, man, they just see people. So they start pulling their swords, and they just start killing everybody in sight. The rest of them who managed to survive fled, ran away. But Gideon sent messengers to Ephraim to cut them off where they would try to cross back over the Jordan River. Verse 25 says they were successful and even captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and brought their heads to Gideon. Some people collect stamps, not Gideon. Amazingly, without a single casualty to Gideon's 300 men, 120,000 Midianites were killed. The surviving 15,000 were subdued in chapter 8. So this is by far, in all the battles and all the battlefields of history, this is by far and away the greatest victory of all, leaving no doubt whatsoever that God's power alone had delivered Israel. Finally, there's Gideon's commemoration. And that doesn't come until later. Hebrews 11. Turn there and look at this, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11. The story of Israel's fifth judge is recorded in Judges 6 through 8, but the New Testament summary is given here in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who did what? Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Did you see that little phrase? From weakness were made strong. I think that has Gideon in particular in mind. Not a strong natural leader, not a bold, aggressive personality, yet he conquered kingdoms. He performed righteousness. He obtained promises. He became mighty in war. He put foreign armies to flight. Why? From weakness, he was made strong. By the task he was called to do, and by the one who called him to do it. Leaders are made, not born. From weakness, they are made strong. So let me turn that on you. What have you done with your weakness? What have you done with your weaknesses? Have you hidden yourself behind them? Have you conveniently closed the curtain and put out the do not disturb sign, saying in effect, I'm not available. I'm too weak. I'm not qualified. I'm afraid. I can't do that. I'm slow of speech. I don't do well in front of people. My faith isn't that strong. I'm not that gifted. Others are far more equipped than I. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm a woman. I'm a man. What's your weakness? We all have them. Are you afraid? Who isn't? That doesn't exempt you from anything. You may have weak faith. You may have a weak conscience. You may have a weak mind. You may have a weak frame. You may have a weak constitution. You may have weak gifts. You may have weak knees. You may have all the above. God's man from Missouri could relate. But let me tell you this. God isn't looking for strength. He has that. He doesn't need your strength. Are you kidding? He has strength. He has power. What he's looking for is a vessel he can pour it through. You understand that? So the question is that you? Weakness, fear, that's no excuse. You can't hide behind it. So what should you do? Let me give you some pointers that I've learned from other weak men made strong. Like, number one, David. What do you learn from David? It's okay to be afraid. Just know what to do about it. And what do you do about it? Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. You trust God. From Paul, what do we learn from Paul? That it's actually preferable to be weak. For where your strength ends is where God's begins. God's grace, God's power kicks in there. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so what does Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Boy, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? Because what are we always trying to do? Overcome our what? Weaknesses. You don't need to overcome your weaknesses. God works through them. And we need to learn from Gideon that you will not know the Lord's strength until you go and begin to do what he calls you to do. Until you put your hand to the plow, you'll never know the strength that he can give you to work the field. Until you take up the trumpet and the torch, you'll never know what he can do through you. God's strength won't come before the task. It comes during. It comes for the task, not before the task. Further, Gideon, I think, would have us know that for those like him with weak knees that need a lot of support, crutches are available. Turn back to Judges chapter 6 and look at this statement, verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." The Lord commanded Gideon to go in this your strength. What did he mean by that? What is this your strength? I think it's the two things he talks about there. These are the two crutches. These are the two knee braces, if you will, if you have weak knees. Okay, one, the Lord's commission. Have I not sent you? And two, the Lord's companionship. Surely I will be with you. See? I think when you get a handle, like crutches, when you get a handle on those two things, it's the Lord who is sending you, it's the Lord who is with you, then you can go in this your strength. So you have to lean on those two crutches and let them support you. Stop trying to rid yourself of weaknesses as if that's going to make you more useful to God. It's not how it works. In God's kingdom, there's plenty for everyone to do, but it won't get done by natural-born leaders. There aren't any. It gets done by those who, from weakness, are made strong. Let God show you what he had to show Gideon, that being weak doesn't make you worthless. Being fearful doesn't make you useless. Being fearful doesn't have to keep you from being faithful. Go in this, your strength. Bow with me. Father, thank you for the glimpse into the life of Gideon and how you used him and how you worked through him. It is an encouragement to us. We can relate to men like him on so many levels. Our faith is weak, our courage. We doubt. We need proof. We need signs. We need a little more assurance. And you're so gracious and so patient and so faithful to us. So we thank you for that. We do have weaknesses, and we do, it seems, spend so much of our time trying to undo them and overcome them. And yet they're the very things through which you work, through which your power is magnified and displayed. So may our weaknesses, may our fears not be things that hinder us from being available and being useful to you. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Bless our meal time and our fellowship. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.